Well, good morning. It's some cheery music for you on a really dreary day today. Welcome to Friday's podcast. Good to have you here. We're going to get started in just a moment while I get organized, which is asking something on a Friday. Anybody recognize that music? I found this. Where did I find this? I found it somewhere online. That is the music from the old Harry O TV show. Anybody remember that? With what was his name? David Janssen was in that. Played a private detective who had to ride the bus everywhere he went because he was shot in the back and had to retire from the police force, and they couldn't take the bullet out. And his car was always in the shop, and he lived on the beach. I remember when I was a kid watching that, it was back in the early 70s, I was a kid watching it, and he lived on a beach. He had a beach house. I guess it must have been, while it was in San Diego, so I don't know what beach that would have been, but, and his, through the whole first season, he was building a boat, or repairing a boat, and taking on cases, and his little car was always in the shop and he had to ride the bus. Harry O brought back the memories. Well, we're up to, we're looking at doctrines of the Bible, as opposed to church doctrines, which are two different things, by the way. It's always nice when a church doctrine lines up with Bible doctrines, but it doesn't always work out like that. A lot of times you have church doctrines that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. And those things drive me crazy. I mean crazy. I remember when I used to be associated with the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA. that was years ago. That's we got away from them as quickly as possible. I don't know if any of you are associated or go to a PCA church. I don't know how you can stand it. They are as loopy as you can get. But anyway, the last book of order that I had from the PCUSA, that would have gone back probably to the early 2000s, I guess, maybe 2006 or 2007, and it was like two volumes, full of stuff that's got nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. That kind of thing drives me bananas. So we're looking at Bible doctrines because, you know, doctrines of man come and go, and they change all the time, but the doctrines of Scripture are constant and will forever be constant because they come from God, and God never changes. Now, last time we looked at the Trinity, and we looked at different aspects of the Trinity, and as I said back then, it's virtually impossible to really teach on the Trinity because the Bible doesn't really talk about the Trinity that much. There's an assumption that that there's a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit, and that these three distinct persons exist continually together as one person, as God. There is one God, but He is made up of three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each one is coexistent, co-equal, made of the same stuff. But it's very, as I say, it's very hard to teach on something that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time teaching, or actually no time teaching. There's just, as I say, there's the assumption that you will just believe in the Trinity or the triunity of God. Just like the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence in any way. There's Genesis 1:1 just opens up with the assumption that you believe there is a God. In the beginning, God created. And only a fool would say there is no God, you know. And we're up to the third doctrine today. I call for a moment of complete honesty. Let's be completely honest. We all sin. I think we would all admit to that. And we all like to sin. I mean, don't shake your head. I can see some of you shaking your head. Don't tell me you don't like to sin. Everybody likes to sin, at least at the time we're doing it. Sin is popular. It's popular. And but we don't like to talk about it. Those of us who know better, we are painfully ashamed of our sins. We give in to temptation. We sin. We realize what we've done. We repent. We try to make wrong what we've done if we can, all the while hoping nobody finds out. And even if we manage to pull off the impossible and keep our sins secret, the one person we can never have any secrets from knows all about them. And God does not like sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't get any worse than death. There's no escaping sin. Try as you might, eventually you will commit a sin today. I bet some of you have already and you didn't even know it. And that's because you have a sinful nature that constantly wants to get you into mischief. Your mind and your heart may desperately want to remain pure, but your nature will always try to lead you into sin. James 1:13-15. Why don't you take a look at that? James is towards the end of the New Testament, book of James, written by Jesus' half-brother, leader in the early church. James 1:13-15. It's interesting, James, he was very skeptical that his half-brother Jesus was who he said he was the Messiah. And James was late coming to the party, but he eventually came to believe and became a stalwart in the church at Jerusalem and wrote this fantastic letter. James 1, verses 13 and 15. James wrote, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." In other words, God is not going to try to tempt you to do something evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. "But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And that's the genesis of sin right there. And it's a vicious cycle that every human being is trapped in. Did you catch that cycle? James said, each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. So it all starts. Sin all starts with the desire for something that you know is wrong, and you get enticed by that desire. You go looking for trouble to get into, and you're going to find it. And the desire gives birth. The desire is conceived in your heart, gives birth to sin. In other words, you start with the desire first. It's conceived in your inner person. You will sin, and it will lead to your death if it gets that far. And don't think just because you're saved, you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you can just jump out of that cycle, all right? I mean, you are going to live that cycle every single day of your life until the day you die. Even the great apostle Paul couldn't break the cycle. I mean, what makes you think you can? Romans 7:21-24, Paul said, "I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being," Paul wrote, "I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who can rescue me from this body of death?" Now, Paul wrote that, but I bet you could have. I mean, it is the struggle that every one of us has. And that question of questions that Paul asks in verse 24, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's answered in the very next verse. "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's Romans 7, first part of verse 25. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, took our sins upon himself so that we could be totally forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our Lord died on the cross, paid the penalty for the sins we committed, and obtained for us complete forgiveness of those sins, making us clean and righteous in God's sight. That's a great benefit of salvation. And it's the doctrine before us today, doctrine of sin. Let's talk sin. I don't mean we're going to talk sinful. Let's talk about sin. First of all, we all need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Look at Genesis 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. I mean, this is going back to the earliest days of creation in the garden. The serpent is talking to Eve here. He says, "You will not certainly die." All right, God had told the couple, Adam and Eve, that they could eat all the fruit, eat anything in the garden except for the fruit that comes from this one particular tree. And if you do that, you'll die. Satan says, "You're not going to die. Don't be ridiculous. For God knows," he said, "that when you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." I mean, talk about a great story going downhill fast. The first three chapters of Genesis give us three very important revelations about God. First of all, chapter 1, God is the creator of all there is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Like everything. God created everything. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, God entered into a covenant with man and has a personal relationship with man. And in chapter 3, God would provide redemption for man and make provision for his restoration. Three important things about God. Satan, disguised as a serpent, tempted Eve to sin against God, thereby drawing her into his rebellion against the Almighty. Now, it might seem strange to you that Eve would have given in so quickly to Satan's temptation, considering how God had blessed Adam and Eve. And just think about this. He created them. He created the absolute perfect environment for them to live in, a garden on the earth. It was an environment perfectly suited to the first human beings, meeting both their physical and spiritual needs. They were able to walk and talk with their Creator. Can you believe that? God created them, Adam and Eve, potential to remain sinless for all eternity. All they had to do was live in obedience to Him. They had like one thing to do, right? Now, into this paradise slithered Satan, who, in his eternal rebellion against God, tempted Eve, and who in turn tempted Adam to sin and join in his rebellion, which she did, and along with Adam, and the first human beings became the first sinners, or the first human sinners. J.C. Riley comments ring with truth. Listen to what Bishop Riley wrote. Yeah, listen to what he wrote as soon as I can find it. There it is. "The sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within." In spite of the fact, now that was the first sentence that Riley wrote. I'm going to interject here. Yes, you could say that Satan tempted Eve from without because he was outside, obviously outside of her. But clearly there was something inside of her that first of all would listen to a talking serpent. There was a curiosity there. And curiosity in and of itself isn't sinful, by the way. I think it's a very good thing. I wish more people were curious about the right things. But obviously there was something inside Eve that is inside all of us that is predisposed, let's say, to listening to lies. Riley continues, it is not the result of bad training in your early years. We pick up bad companions and we look at bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of doing. No, he says, listen to this. Sin is a family disease which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. That's right. The sinfulness of man is not from outside of himself, but it is from within. It is not the result of poor potty training in your early years. Okay, it's not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians always say, right? It is a family disease. I love that phrase. Sin is a family disease which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, with which we are born. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed on to all their descendants this disease of sin. We're all born with it. We may not be guilty of what Adam and Eve did, but in a very real sense, in Adam, we all sinned. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. We call this original sin. Through Adam, we all inherited this tendency to sin. All right, we are not born sinless. We are born with a sinful nature that wants to do bad things. And if you don't believe me, just think about your baby when he or she was first born. I know you're all thrilled to death, and you were just thrilled when you heard that baby crying for the first time. But that thrill quickly disappeared after you've been kept up night after night after night with your baby waking up, with your young child doing bad things and wrong things. I mean, it is just, there is something born in even the most precious baby that doesn't belong there, and it's his sinful nature. That famous verse in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 5, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. There is something in every human being that does not belong there, but it's there because we're all related to Adam. What David was getting at there in Psalm 51 is not that the moment he popped out of his mother's womb that he was committing grievous acts of sin, but that from the moment of his birth, his tendency would be to sin. That's what he inherited from Adam. That's what we all inherit from our first parents. This proclivity to sin, this is original sin. The sins we commit when we are aware of what we are doing are known as actual sins. Now, listen, regardless of what theological eggheads call it, this disease of sin we all carry around is slowly killing us, and there isn't a thing that we can do about it. Nothing. Dwight Moody nailed it on the head when he said this, looking at the wound of sin will never save anybody. What you must do is look at the remedy. Got it? So you sin every day, a lot of times without even knowing it, because your sinful nature is always drawing you off in that direction. But then you also sin, not constantly, but from time to time, when you think about something that you want that you can't have, and then you figure out a way to get it. Something that you really want that God does not want you to have. And I'm not just referring to your neighbor's wife or something like that. That's the odd thing that pops into everybody's head. But it could be anything. It could be anything. I remember, oh my goodness, what was his name? It was a fella that, I believe he was married to Smith Wigglesworth's wife. And his name has gone out of my head. But he told the story about how he really wanted a bicycle. as a child. And he prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for this bicycle, and the Lord never gave it to him. And he, you know, day after day after day, really wanted this bicycle, and he figured out a way that he could get it in less than honest means. And he got this bicycle, as I said, in a deceptive way, as he called it, and he used a sinful way to get this bicycle. And that's not the same kind of sin as the sin you commit without knowing it. There's that sin that you go out of your way to commit, that you have to work at, that you have to cover up, that you have to scheme and plan to commit. But it's still a sin. I mean, there's still sins. All sins are not the same, but all sins are bad. And God wants you to do your level best to avoid all of those things. Jesus Christ, the so-called second Adam, so Paul calls him, gave us the remedy to this sinful problem, doing for us something that we could never do for ourselves in a million years. And Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 12. Earlier in the study, we looked at the first half of Romans 6, 23. As bad as that sounds, everybody has sinned, you know, and sin results in death. The wages of sin is death. The second half of Romans 6, verse 23 is revelatory. Look at Romans 6, 23, the second half. Okay, the wages of sin is death. That's bad. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand that? It's hard to imagine that there was no permanent solution to man's deadly sin problem from Adam until Jesus came. For all those thousands of years, man was held captive by his sinful desires with no hope of ever overcoming them. But when Jesus came, everything changed. Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's an amazing thing to be told, isn't it? There were many babies born that day, and many of them would be named Jesus. It's a variant of Joshua. It's a popular name that many little Jewish boys were given because it means one who saves. And in faith, they named, you know, couples named their child Jesus or Joshua. But in the case of our Lord, he was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 22 and 23, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew wrote his gospel for Jews, and he went to great length to show his Jewish readers that the circumstances of Jesus' birth fulfilled ancient prophecies. He wanted to make sure that his people, Jews, understood that in every way possible, this particular Jesus was the only one on earth who could have fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And scholars teach that there are over, get this, 300 prophecies surrounding the first coming of Jesus, and that every single one of them, every single one was literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came to save his people, well, all people, really, from their sins. During his earthly ministry, many people came to believe in Jesus as Savior. Many didn't, but many did. And we don't hear much about those conversions. The ones recorded for us in the Gospels are the unusual ones, or the out-of-the-ordinary ones. Like the salvation of Zacchaeus is one out-of-the-ordinary examples of salvation, that, you know, someone coming to believe in Jesus while he was ministering on the earth. Look at Luke chapter 19. I love the story of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, don't you know? Zacchaeus 19, let's see, verses 8, 9, and 10. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. It's his house, Zacchaeus' house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, I say that this was an unusual conversion because of who little Zacchaeus was. He was the very last person you'd think would respond to Jesus' call to be saved from their sins. He was a tax collector, for crying out loud, a hated tax collector. He got rich by bilking his clients. And he was not a likable man in any sense of the word. But this was the exact kind of person that Jesus came to save. If anybody was a lost soul, it was Zacchaeus. He needed saving, and Jesus saved him in glorious fashion. And if Jesus could save a disreputable soul like this crooked tax collector, he can save anybody he sets his sights on. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now remember, the angel said you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, this Jesus of the Bible is the Savior. That was what his name was from day one. That was his mission from the very beginning. When you come to believe in Jesus, you accept him as your Savior. You accept salvation from him. There is no other name that can save you. Think about all the things people think can save them, can give them a better life and a better afterlife. Things like medicine, money, religion, philosophy, education, science, politics, even positive thinking. But only the man with the right name can rid you of all the sin that is slowly choking the life out of you, Jesus Christ. Now, in case there was any doubt as to how one gets saved, we have it in black, red, and white in Mark's gospel. Mark 1, 14 to 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Here it is. Repent and believe the good news. We are all sinners. We've all transgressed God's law. And the only solution is to reach out to Christ, who is reaching out to us. We must, all of us, first of all, repent. And that's far more than merely feeling sorry for what you've done. Any fool can feel sorry for what he's done, especially if he got caught doing it. Okay, of course, there's an emotional element to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, Paul said. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. So to repent, yes, very often it does mean to feel sorry and sorrowful for what you did. But it means to literally change direction, to turn from your sins and your habitual sinful way of life, and to move in a brand new direction. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which means a permanent change of mind. Your whole attitude towards sin and your lifestyle changes when you repent. When a sinner begins to draw closer to God, He feels sorrow for his sin, which leads to his repentance, a conscious turning away from sin and his old way of life and toward God and his new life. God draws the sinner repents, and God begins a life-changing work in his life. But everything hinges on repentance. And you could say that believers walk in repentance every day of their new lives, because every day brings about a new realization that personal growth in Christ is absolutely necessary. And part of Christian growth is coming to grips with the reality that there is always something in your life that needs to be repented of. It's not that we're a bunch of paranoid, self-loathing lunatics. That's not what I mean. It's that the Holy Spirit helps us to grow into maturity. And the closer we draw to God, the more the things of this world will lose their appeal. That doesn't mean that we don't try to get in trouble or that we sin, because we do. But salvation from sin is the greatest gift God has given to us. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even the faith to believe has been given to you by God. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It is his way to rescue you from your slow death caused by the disease of sin, which is eating you up from the inside out. You're saved, you're born again, but that old sinful nature is always trying to lure you back into your sinful way of life. Don't let it. Don't let it. But when you stumble, in a moment of weakness, when you sin, you can always repent again and keep turning to God. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God has provided a way out for you? You don't have to be like the majority of people who are literally walking dead people. They just don't know it yet. Their days are numbered. They are zombie husks waiting for death to catch up to them. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to be that way at all. Live. Live in grace and salvation. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Weekend is coming up, and my prayer for you is that you have a great weekend. Hope you get out to church on Sunday if you can. Otherwise, we've got a video sermon coming your way. I think this Sunday, I'm going to be talking about you might be an idolater if. There's a provocative title for you. You might be an idolater if. So tune in if you dare. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for everybody that listened to the Bible study this morning. Studying the Bible with your people blesses me so much, and I thank you for that. It makes my day. I pray that you bless those who have studied, bless all those who have come along this week for our panic podcasts and are studying your word together with me. Anoint their ears to hear your word. Anoint their hearts to receive it, and anoint their lives to live it. I pray that you give everybody that's listening a really good rest of the day. I pray that they all have a great weekend. I pray that all of us will be blessings to other people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, thank you so much for being with me today. We will see you for the video sermon Sunday morning. And Monday we'll be right back here with another Panic Podcast as we look at another Bible doctrine. Have a great weekend. See you Sunday.